cards. Heavenly Father, thank you for nights like this. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the truth that sets us free. Thank you for a warm place in the middle of the night here, in the middle of Dighton, where we can get together and break bread together and just rejoice in this day that's yours. Thank you for this message from eternity past. You planned it for this audience and those who might listen afterwards. Thank you for the website and the provision of being able to keep it up and running so that people can hear it down the line. Father, we're just so grateful for all your grace, your mercy, your love. We pray for those in the congregation that aren't here, that they're well, that you return them to the fold, that you encourage them to be here, even on a cold Thursday night, Father. We pray for those that aren't saved, that they be humbled, repent, receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt, to make times like this a reality. It's time to be washed over by the truth. We do just ask your blessings on this evening's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 165, the book of Hebrews. Thursday nights are review nights. So in keeping with that, it's going to be a lot of review, but that's a good thing, right? Nobody here, myself included, is intelligent enough or gifted enough to absorb everything that the Spirit says in any given Sunday. So again, so Thursdays are meant primarily as reviews, but we'll see what the Spirit has to say. On Sunday, he did point out a fundamental objective of the kingdom of darkness. And it made me think about the following. A fundamental objective of the kingdom of darkness is to offer up a counterfeit salvation and or deliverance to human beings versus salvation or deliverance from God, right? And that is a fundamental objective of the kingdom of darkness. It's really a distraction. It's a way, a pathway that leads away from Christ, away from blessings, away from, you know, we might call it the manifold goodness of God, the mercy and grace of God. So it's all about distraction, and we're going to get into that one heinous area that most of us, or many of us, fall into, namely fantasy, again this evening. So after that, the Spirit then had us consider what the most exploitable aspect of human beings actually is. And since it cannot be the new creature is what we're going to take with us into eternity future. That is not corruptible in the sense or in the way that a human flesh is. And so it is the human flesh that is the target of the kingdom of darkness in terms of exploiting human beings. And it makes total sense. So what we see through our experience is a world filled with temptations aimed directly at our flesh. So all you have to do is look around. If you've got a smartphone, it's the first thing that hits you in the face. If you go on any form of social media, television, movies, radio, any form of media for that matter, we do have, or we're in the realm of the god of this world. Remember, that's how Satan is described in 1 Corinthians, I believe. God has given him a certain reign, if you would, a certain loose reign to tempt us even, and to set up a system that is designed to tempt us and lead us away from God. And so, again, the new creature cannot be tempted that way, but the flesh certainly can, and it is. And so we have a whole world filled with temptations aimed directly at our flesh. So, as we talked about on Sunday, there's one area that the Bible talks about a lot. There's one area that the Bible talks about a lot when it talks about tempting the human flesh. Go to 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 6:18. So start there. Again, this is review. Mm-hmm. this should come to no, as no surprise, really. It seems the more media and the more formats of media that have been made available over the years, the more this particular temptation seems to come to the forefront. And so the Bible, nothing new under the sun, of course, says this in 1 Corinthians 6:18, quite clearly, flee, run away. Don't hang out, don't walk on the same side, don't talk to it, don't touch it, don't smell it, don't feel it, don't do anything with it. Flee from it. You get the point? Like, literally, physically get away from it. Mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, get away from this one particular area of sin, which is what? Sexual immorality. Sexual, the only place where sex is allowed, biblically speaking, is in a marriage. That is it. Anything extramarital is illicit, is wrong, is a sin. Flee from sexual immorality and make no bones about it, right? Every other sin, now this is where it gets severe. And it's not that he's just, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't author this just to be mean or constrictive or somehow, you know, even condemning. I mean, we condemn ourselves in our sin, but you get the point. It's not about the loss of anything. It's much more about the gain of something good, right? And that's what you have to look at this. This is not some kind of, constraint that's arbitrary. It's to preserve something holy. And that's how you have to look at sexual sins, is you're not being constrained so much as you're preserving something holy. And that's how we have to think about it, right? So that's why you're supposed to run away from it. Every other sin in a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And there's a certain preservation of holiness that the body is meant for. As the Bible calls it, it's the temple of God nowadays. It's no longer a tabernacle like the Old Testament. It's this. It's your body. So the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, something that is supposed to be held holy, preserved. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Do you understand? That's what sexual sins do. It actually defiles the thing that's supposed to be glorifying God. It defiles it. It makes it unholy in that instance. See? So sexual immorality, again, these kinds of sins, they're not just about constraint. It's about preservation of something holy. And that's how you have to think about it. That might even be your motivation. The next time you're tempted in this way, think about preserving something holy. Don't just think about, because remember, your sin nature, anytime it's given a law, what does it want to do? It kicks it, right? That might not be the right way to deal with it, even up here. You think about it, well, I'm going to preserve something holy instead of doing this thing. Instead of me feeling like it's, you know, something I'm kicking against, or, oh, shut, you know, oh, whatever. It's, I'm going to preserve something holy. There's a good side. There's a pull to this, right? And that's how you have to think about it. So the truth is that sexually sins, nonetheless, are uniquely destructive to we human beings. The Bible doesn't spell it out explicitly what sexual sins do to a person's soul. I suppose there's some uniqueness there. But it does give numerous warnings. Again, maybe the more righteous way to consider the repercussions of sexual sins is not refraining due to just punishment, whether it's physical or emotional, but rather the spiritual aspects of sexual sins, especially as a believer. Again, this is supposed to be a holy temple for God, right? And so we should think more about the spiritual aspects of sexual sins, more even than the physical or emotional. We know those are there. If you've ever committed sexual sins, you know those are there. You probably have scar tissue from it to this day. Probably have regret and these kinds of things. But there's a bigger issue. There's a holiness in view. There's a spiritual issue regarding sexual sins, especially as a believer. We know that the Holy Spirit indwells us at the point of salvation, which means anything we do to our own body, we are doing to God. I mean, God is present in this temple. It's not like we can walk into a whorehouse and God doesn't come with us. It's not like we can't commit some sexual sin and God isn't right there with us. I don't want to get any more graphic than that, but you get the point, right? I wrote a blog back in July 12th of 2019, worth reading, I would say, again, called Temple Invasion, on this very topic. It's definitely worth a read again. Temple Invasion, July 12th, 2019. So to put things into perspective, which transgression is the greater source of motivation? So let's talk motivation. Not just about, oh, well, I guess I shouldn't do it, and there's probably going to be some discipline involved, and that's going to really stink. What's the greater source of motivation? I mean, what's the pull side? Is it the physical? Is it the emotional? Or is it the spiritual side? So let's walk through an example. Physically, I mean, I guess in worst case, you could pick up an STD. Some of them are deadly. Emotionally, you may bond to a person in a way that is supposed to be reserved for your spouse or their spouse or your future spouse or their future spouse, right? You're kind of taking the place of someone else's. I guess you're taking someone else's place in the grand scheme of things, and you have some bond with that person. So that's an emotional aspect of it. But how about spiritually? Spiritually, we are dragging Jesus Christ, our true husband, into bed with someone else and defiling him. And I was thinking about that. It's not like Jesus wants to go, right? Not like he's going, hey, yeah, let's go have a good Friday night. He's being forced. And we have a word for forced sex, don't we? I'll let you figure that out for yourself. There's a word in our English language for forced sex, when someone is forced to have sex, right? When they don't want to. Put that into perspective, because you're dragging Jesus Christ into that situation. So which of these transgressions seems the most heinous to you? Honestly, which of these transgressions seems the most heinous to you? I have the open-ended question here in my notes. Is there even a comparison? Honestly, is there even a comparison? I don't think so. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. First Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Right? What does sanctification mean? To be made holy for the purpose of God. That's what sanctification means. To move towards holiness. Right? That's the will of God. That you abstain from sexual immorality, which is the exact opposite. And again, that's just one of many such warnings in Holy Scripture. So obviously this particular sin is a big deal. And it's about holiness, right? And it's not that old Catholic, thou art holy crap. This is about true holiness, that we're indwelt with the Trinity even. And this is a temple that we have, and we are to hold, and we are to keep pure. So this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from defiling that temple, from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in what? What's that word? Holiness. There you go. And honor. In other words, to glorify God like we saw earlier. In holiness. This is an issue of holiness. It's not just some random restriction to say, you know, like they always say in like movies and stuff, oh, it's the forbidden fruit. Will you fail? It's a test of love and respect for God's commandments. No, this is an issue of holiness. It's not just failing. It's not just some forbidden fruit. It's not just some restriction to prove your love and abiding or obedience to God. There's an issue of holiness in view here. Right? That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in, what's that word? Holiness. Do you understand? It's about holiness, about preserving something as holy. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Remember, the Holy Spirit indwells you. So the reason for this, we'll call it sudden emphasis on sexual sins as of late, is because they are often at the very root of people seeking fantasy. In other words, the opposite of reality, right? And the kingdom of darkness lacks scruples, my friends, and it's also quite efficient in its ability to trip up the human flesh. And the human flesh likes escapism, likes to check out every so often, because it's what? The easier route, as you might say, right? I think, not that I have a ton of these conversations, but I've had enough of talking to, say, an alcoholic. Most of them would say, I drank to escape. I know it wasn't permanent. I know it was wrong to get drunk, but that was my escape, right? And their argument is that it's just easier to escape once in a while with, say, a bottle of booze or something like that. And so we like this idea of not living in reality for a time, but rather in some fantasy. I think that's pretty much why people get drunk. I think people want to escape reality for a time. And maybe, you know, in the sexual side of things, maybe they're, who knows, right? Maybe they just want a little fantasy for a little while. They open up a book, some kind of, you know, 50 Shades of Grey or something like that, or I don't know, whatever people read that's no good. People want to escape for a while. However, as the Spirit's been pointing out, a firm sense of reality is what precedes any hope of living a life of gratitude. How do you live a life of gratitude if you're living a life of fantasy? If you're not living in reality? If you're not living in reality, what are you grateful for? Something unholy? What are you grateful for? For a good Friday night? What are you grateful for? As the Spirit's been developing through our studies, especially over the month of December, the key principle has been a life filled with gratitude to the Lord is a life filled with joy. If you want joy in your life, you need to live a life of gratitude. And the only way you're going to live a life of gratitude is if you live in what's called reality. If you just connect the dots. If you want to have joy in your life, you got to live in reality. So get rid of the fantasies. So that was our review, right? And then we got back to our primary course of study on Sunday. We summarized chapter 7 for our purposes this way. The writer of Hebrews wanted to encourage his audience to recall God's ultimate working through Christ by demonstrating, this is a summary of chapter 7, by demonstrating the superiority and finality of the Son's eternal priesthood. This reality was made manifest in what we call the New Covenant. And this New Covenant, as we've noted, is what we call unconditional in theology, which means that unlike the Mosaic Covenant, which was conditional, where the promises regarding blessing were dependent on man, unlike that Mosaic Covenant, the New Covenant is guaranteed to those who have access to it through Christ, a.k.a. believers. As we noted in chapter 7, Jesus Christ is the guarantor of this, quote, better covenant, where he is everlasting, the everlasting priest after the order of Melchizedek. So these are all things that should ring a bell at this point. In chapter 7, the writer compared the strength of Christ's priesthood to the weaknesses of the Levitical priesthood. And as we continue in this book, chapter 8, then compares a couple of more weaknesses associated with the Mosaic covenant, if you would, to the strengths of the New Covenant. And just as a sidebar from Sunday's message, one point to always remember that the Spirit brought out on Sunday is that we shouldn't ever poo-poo the Old Testament law and its liturgical practices. In other words, its religious practices or the ceremonies or the sacrifices and stuff like that. They were appropriate at the time because God made them so. That was his ask of that people. Do these things. These are my commandments. If you do them, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you won't. That was the condition of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, right? Just because the Jews struggled, though, to sustain their end of the conditional covenant and therefore were often disciplined by God doesn't mean we have the right to look down on them. I think it's all too easy to look down on people that have failed. And we, frankly, would have done no better. So the Mosaic law and its religious practices, including those in and around the tabernacle, as we've studied, was instituted for a twofold reason. First, to whatever degree the Jews abided in the law, not just in action, but with the right heart, to that degree they'd be blessed. And then second, the law was meant to prove, ultimately to mankind, that he could never complete or perfect it to God's divine standard. So that's our schoolmaster, or our tutor, as we might say. So I borrowed from William Lane on this, on the topic or the chapter 8 of Hebrews, and this is it. The earthly tabernacle and its priestly ministry were valid and real only because of the heavenly validity and reality to which they corresponded, in which they participated, and to which they referred. And that was sort of a summary statement for what we are getting into now in chapter 8. So with that said, let's go to chapter 8. Go to Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 8:1. We started digging into this on Sunday. Hebrews 8, verse 1. So that was all of chapter 7. What about chapter 8? Chapter 8, 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest, speaking of Jesus, also to have something to offer. Levitical priests had to offer sacrifices year over year, and they died. So their ministries were temporal only. Jesus' ministry, of course, is both eternal, and his sacrifice was only required, as the Bible says, once and for all. And that's the distinction. One is a shadow of the other. Go to Hebrews 7:27. Hebrews 7:27, just go back a little bit. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So God gave the temporary as a shadow of good things to come. And furthermore, it is critical to understand that the real value of the Old Testament religious practices was in a person's heart, not in the deeds. Remember, during this time, this house church would have been rattled by Judaizers who would have been constantly trying to convince them of things like, you know, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved, you cannot be part of God's people, and so on and so forth. And they would have been pelted with these Judaizers. Mm-hmm. So they were under a lot of pressure to go back, to remain in the Old Testament ways. But Jesus Christ had already come and abrogated all that. Again, as we just noted, the earthly tabernacle and its priestly ministry were valid and real only because of the heavenly validity and reality to which they corresponded, in which they participated, and to which they referred. Again, as we noted on Sunday, the law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. It's man that's imperfect. It's man that messes up the conditional covenant. Jesus is the only one able to satisfy it flawlessly. And he wouldn't have done it if that wasn't a righteous law in the first place. Why would he have any motivation whatsoever to satisfy a bad law? He wouldn't. It was actually a perfect law, and he met it. And he's the only one ever to be able to do it. Go to Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. So man, obviously, this law became a tutor for mere man, basically screaming, hey, look, try as you may, you'll never satisfy God's perfect righteousness by upholding the law, because if you fail to uphold the law, as James said, we saw that on Sunday, in one way, you break the entire law. Matthew 5:17. So Jesus said this. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. In other words, I didn't come here to say, oh, yeah, that was all poo-poo, that was no good. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. Why? Because they're perfect. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus set up an insurmountable barrier. That's kind of what you have to look at. He just basically erected it in terms of language for the righteousness by work system of thinking. He said, okay, if you, first of all, it's a perfect law, and the only way to get over it is to do it perfectly. And I'm the only one that's able to do it. You cannot. So throw your righteousness by work system of thinking in the garbage. Where does that leave you? Dependent on him. And that's exactly what God has always wanted. Dependence on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's why we say little quippy things like faith alone and Christ alone. That's why. It was all to drive us to that very topic. So the Jews were never able to satisfy God's justice. Only Jesus could, and so he did, just as God the Father planned it from eternity past. All right, go back to Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 8:1. So that's what we've been learning, folks. That's what we've been learning. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Again, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Again, that was a qualitative statement, remember, true tent, not that the other one was false, but true tent in the qualitative sense. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And as we noted, this sacrifice is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And the best way to sort of qualify that and get a better idea or more clarity on it is to jump forward. So hold your thumb there. Go to Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, right? This is speaking to the Levitical priesthood, the copies of the heavenly things, to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that gives us the sort of a bigger context, if you were a fuller context, back to our primary course of study there. Go back to Hebrews 8:3. We just went forward to 9 to sort of bolster verse 3 here. Hebrews 8:3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And as we just noted in chapter 9, what was he offering? Nothing other than himself. Himself. So let's press on a little further now, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Remember, he was from the tribe of Judah, so he would have been precluded or disqualified, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Again, the law said only Levites were priests. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, not the true tent that we noted earlier, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. Again, remember the Mosaic covenant was conditional. They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. In other words, the Jews failed to uphold their end of the conditional Mosaic covenant. So the blessings were never perfect, and eternal salvation was impossible. Remember the two things, right? The blessings were never perfect, never a given, always conditional, and eternal salvation was therefore impossible, because they failed all the time. So, knowing this, God made a new covenant, having planned it from eternity past, with Israel and all children of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, that was made unconditionally. And thank God for that. Can you imagine if we still had to uphold the perfect law? And that was our only hope of salvation? We'd never get there. We absolutely need Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. The law was just a proof point that we could never do it. And that in itself should drive us towards Jesus Christ all the more. So hold your thumb. Let's familiarize ourselves with the prophesied new covenant. Go to Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. So we should be elated by this news of a new covenant, unconditional covenant that depends wholly on God. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Okay, back to Hebrews 8:10. Hebrews 8:10. So that's the prophecy that the writer is obviously referring to here. We call it the new covenant, Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. He's basically quoting Jeremiah 31 here. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And the Greek word is paleo, in the Greek for growing old, and it means to make old, declare obsolete, as in I grow old, I become obsolete. This word is used in the New Testament to convey the idea of something becoming old or worn out, right? There's a sense of it used to be one way, and now it's worn out, right? There was nothing wrong with it before, but now it's fading away. Now it's worn out, and you need sort of a change of clothes, if you would. It often implies a transition from a former state to one that is no longer effective or relevant. From a former state to one that is no longer effective or relevant. And this term is used metaphorically to describe the obsolescence of the old covenant in light of the new covenant established through Jesus Christ. So you kind of get this idea, this sort of fading away of the old and the coming in of the new, right? Elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, we see this same Greek word used to describe old garments that are wearing out. Hold your thumb there. Go to Hebrews 1:10. I'll show you the same Greek word, paleo. Hebrews 1:10. And you, Lord, Hebrews 1:10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out. That's the Greek word, like a garment, right? This sort of wearing. It's not that they were bad to start with, but they wear out. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So that just gives you a little bit more color on that Greek word. To wear out. So like an old garment that continued to be worn, it is wearing out and soon to be useless. And that's the visual aid here that the writer used to describe something that began to wear out the moment Jeremiah, the prophet, recorded the new covenant. So back to Hebrews 8:13, I'll close. Hebrews 8:13. Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new covenant, and you have to think of this almost in the global sense or in the larger sense, right? It's not talking about, it's a visual. It's not just talking about it ended here and the next thing started. It's sort of a fading effect. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen? All right. I'll see you next week. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for times of fellowship with you this way. What a precious time it is on a cold Thursday night, Father. What a blessing it is to understand how much you love us, how faithful you are to us, regardless of how faithless we can be, how fickle we can be. We're so grateful to you. We love you, Father. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families even, and your will be done to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.